Hebrews 13, as was read just a moment ago, those who put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ alone for the forgiveness of their sin and everlasting life find themselves to be pilgrims and strangers on the earth. And like the saints of old, named in Hebrews chapter 11, New Testament believers like us must live by faith and die in faith, looking to the unseen heavenly home that God has prepared for us. And consequently, we live our lives on this earth differently than others do. Colossians 3 says it best. Colossians 3 says, since you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, we also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth. What are our members that are on the earth? Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Colossians 3 goes on to tell us to put off the old man and to put on the new man, for, as I've written at the top of your notes, God has given us a Christian ethic that is a new set of principles, a different set of principles that inform us and form us, that inform and form our lives so that we live differently and distinctly from the world around us. As we come to the conclusion of our study of Hebrews chapter, or the book of Hebrews, now in Hebrews chapter 13, there is an eclectic set of principles, of instructions that shape our Christian ethic as believers. And this morning, from verses 4 through 9, Hebrews 13, verses 4 through 9, a study I've simply titled Christian Ethics. Let's pause briefly for prayer as we go to God's Word, shall we? God, we thank you so much for this opportunity now to open up your word and to be instructed by your spirit from it. I pray, Lord, that you would impress upon our minds and our hearts the Christian ethic that you would have us to live as we sojourn on this earth. Lord, may we be unique and distinct, different from those around us because of our relationship with you through Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen. Hebrews 13, verse number 4, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. I would title verse number 4, Christian Purity. Christian purity, there is a very specific exhortation and expectation regarding a Christian's sexual purity. It begins with letter A, marriage honor. Marriage honor. Marriage is honorable because marriage was established by God from the beginning as the exclusive relationship of one man and one woman. Number one, for the sake of partnership. For the sake of partnership. Early in the book of Genesis, God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him." Now you see, it wasn't that man was lonely. He had lots of company with all of the animals. And if a dog is man's best friend, then certainly Adam had friends. Or if Adam needed guy friends, God could have created other men for Adam. But you see, Adam was not lonely. Adam was alone. And for that reason, God created Eve as a counterpart, comparable for Adam, for the sake of partnership. Marriage is honorable because of partnership. Number two, for the sake of procreation. God created male and female, Genesis chapter 1. And God told Adam and Eve to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And folks, heterosexual marriage relationship is God's design for the procreation and the perpetuation of the human race. That is why Romans 1 says that homosexuality is against nature. It's contrary to the way that God created man and woman, male and female. Number three, for the sake of purity in pleasure. For the sake of purity and pleasure, if you read 1 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul counsels people to get married rather than commit immorality. And then number four, for the sake of picturing the church. Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5 tells us that the marriage relationship is a picture of Jesus Christ and his bride, the church. So that, folks, Hebrews 13, verse number 4a, may be the greatest understatement in the history of mankind. Marriage is honorable because marriage is God's idea. Marriage is honorable because God has instituted and ordained marriage. And even if we are not able to sufficiently influence our fallen world regarding the sanctity of marriage, we can and we must preserve and protect it among ourselves as God intended it to be. Honorable. Now, in my New King James Version, verse number 4 reads as a simple statement, marriage is honorable among all. If you're carrying the King James Version or the New King James Version, you may notice the word is in italics, meaning that that verb is supplied by the Bible translators and by the editors to smooth out the English reading of it, because in the Greek language, as it was first written, there is no verb in that main clause. More modern Bible translations give us further help. The New American Standard renders it, marriage is to be held in honor among all. Or the English Standard Version reads, let marriage be held in honor among all. You see, there is a hortatory intent. That is, the author's not simply making a statement. He's not simply declaring that marriage is honorable among all, but rather he is exhorting us regarding our worldview, regarding our Christian ethic in marriage. If I were a Bible translator, the Pastor Matt paraphrase of Hebrews 13, verse number 4 would go something like this. Make marriage honorable and keep the marriage bed undefiled. And the author's point is that we must preserve the sanctity and the purity of marriage among us because others will not. And one of the reasons that I would interpret the first clause in verse number 4 in that way is because of the warning that's given to us in the second part of verse number 4. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. So if I were to title verse 4a, marriage honor, I must title verse 4b as marriage judgment. Folks, we live in confusing times, and perhaps you can help me think through this. On the one hand, we live in a sex-crazed culture in which every form of immorality is normalized and popularized by the entertainment and advertisement industries. On the other hand, and at the same time, we live in a sex scandal culture in which CEOs and celebrities, which are to be leaders and role models among us, behave lewdly, mistreat women to the disgust of that same culture that has promoted the immorality. Am I the only one that sees a connection or a contradiction between the two? Why are we surprised that fornication and adultery characterize our culture when at the very same time it is promoted by our culture? Folks, fornication, which is immorality before marriage, and adultery, which is immorality outside of marriage, is specifically and explicitly said to be judged by God. Hebrews 13, verse number 4. Listen for a moment as I read for you the warnings that God has given to us, and you might want to capture these references in your margin. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 and 10. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Hear me, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Here's another, Ephesians 5, verses 5 and 6. Ephesians 5, 5 and 6, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God has come upon the sons of disobedience. 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 3 through 7. 1 Thessalonians 4, 3 through 7. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lusts, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Write down Revelation 21, verse number 8. But the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Folks, there is judgment. The judgment of God because of immorality, fornication, and adultery. And if we are to live in Christian purity, that was Roman numeral number 1, we must make marriage honorable because God will judge the immoral man. Perhaps you're here this morning and you would confess that you have not maintained purity as a Christian. Let me encourage you with this. You can write this down. 1 John 1:9. 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sin, he is faithful, he is just to forgive us our sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Let me encourage you with this, the biography of King David, who in spite of his adultery, because of his confession of sin, is called a man after God's own heart. And dear friend, regardless of how you have fallen, regardless of how you have failed in the past, God is willing and wanting to forgive you, and then you can live in purity before him. That is the Christian ethic, as God has given it to us in Hebrews 13, verse number 4. There's a second area of Christian ethics introduced in verses 5 and 6. I will call it, number 2, Christian possessions. There's Christian purity, the matter of Christian purity in verse 4. There's the matter of Christian possessions in verses 5 and 6. Verse 5 says, let your conduct, that's what we're talking about this morning, Christian conduct, how we behave as pilgrims and strangers on this earth, let your conduct be without covetousness. That's letter A, covetousness. Some Bible translations call it the love of money. It means that our Christian conduct or our Christian ethic ought to be free from that inner attitude that always wants more. And you see, the problem with covetousness is that covetousness is sin. The Apostle Paul admitted that he would not have known that covetousness was sin if the law didn't say, you shall not covet. But even then, our minds and our hearts are comfortable with covetousness because we consider it one of those respectable sins. It's certainly not as bad as fornication or adultery in verse number 4. But alas, this morning, covetousness should not be part of our Christian conduct or our Christian ethic because this world is not our home. But we're Americans, and we're all pursuing the American dream. Folks, the American dream has become the human nightmare, and it's killing us. Let me explain. King Solomon in Ecclesiastes 5 explained that he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance satisfied with increase. This is also vanity. It's like grasping at soap bubbles, if you remember my series of messages from the book of Ecclesiastes many years back. Solomon goes on to say that when a man pursues riches, it is to his own hurt. Ecclesiastes 5, and has much sorrow and sickness and anger. In his fascinating book, None of These Diseases, Dr. S.I. McMillan tells the story of John D. Rockefeller. As a youngster, Rockefeller was a strong and husky farm lad, but he drove himself to make money. At 33, he was a millionaire. At 43, he controlled the largest business in the world. At 53, he was the world's richest person. By then, though, he had become a shell of a man. He developed a condition called alopecia, where the hair falls out of the body. It was said that he looked like a mummy. His income was $1 million a week, but his digestion was so bad that he could only eat milk and crackers. He was despised by many upon whom he had trampled in his climb to success. He was immersed in anxiety. He couldn't sleep. He was a wreck. Here was a man whose life seemed over at 53. It was generally agreed that he could scarcely live more than a year, so many newspapers already had his obituary on file, ready for his imminent demise. But then something dramatic happened. One night it suddenly dawned upon Mr. Rockefeller that he could take none of his treasures with him to the grave. Alas, shrouds have no pockets, he admitted. So he made the decision to start helping others with his great fortune. He poured millions of dollars into hospitals, universities, and missions. He became interested in the underprivileged. He provided vast sums for medical research. His contributions aided in the discovery of penicillin. His focus of interest turned him inward, from inward to outward. And as a result of his change of disposition, something marvelous began to occur in his physical life. John D. Rockefeller could sleep again. His digestion improved. Rockefeller actually began to enjoy living. And mark this, he did not die at age 54, as they expected, nor even at 64. Rather, he lived to the ripe old age of, does anybody know? 98, just short of 98. Can you believe that? But one thing that this story doesn't tell us is that John D. Rockefeller was a Christian. And at some point, midpoint in his life, he began to live the Christian ethic. And rather than hoarding his wealth, he began to give it. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not suggesting that the Christian ethic is equal to philanthropy, but rather in the spirit of a spiritual discipline, he learned contentment. That's letter B in your notes. Letter B is contentment, because Hebrews 13 verse 5, B says, be content with such things as you have. Now you say, well, Pastor, that's easy for Rockefeller, right? But what about for me? There's an ancient story that tells of a king who was suffering from a malady and was advised by his wise men that he could be cured if the shirt of a contented man were brought to him to wear. The search began for a contented man, but none could be found. So emissaries were sent to the furthest reaches of the realm. And after a long search, a man was found who was truly content. But he had no shirt. You see, folks, contentment is not achieved by acquiring some level of material wealth. Rather, contentment is learned, maybe at age 53 or 54, I'm not sure, but it's learned. It's achieved by learning that God's provision is sufficient for us. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Philippians 4, verse 11. I've learned that in whatever state I am in, to be content. What has God given you? Is it enough? It may not be as much as the other person has. It may not be as much as you had once before, but whatever God has given to you is his portion for you right now. Learn contentment. It's not the American way, but it's the Christian ethic, according to Hebrews 13, verse number 5. And folks, this ethic cannot be measured financially. It must be measured spiritually, because our learning of contentment is connected to God's care for us. Look at verse number 5. Let your conduct be without covetousness. We talked about that. Be content with such things as you have. We've talked about that. For he himself has said, this is what God has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That would be letter C or number 3 in your notes. Confidence. Confidence. Much of our love of money isn't actually about the stuff. It's about the security that our stuff offers us. And the reason that I want more and more is because it provides for me some sense of security, some sense of confidence in my life context. Let me explain. For some, more stuff provides social security, if you'll allow me. Social security in that socially, people will be my friends. And people will think more highly of me socially if I'm wearing the right clothes, I'm driving the right car, and if I have a lot of nice things. Social security. For others, more money gives them social security in that financially they're bankrolled against any possible calamity that could ever possibly occur in life. There's security or safety. And the deception is this, that the more I have, the safer I am. And the more I have and the safer I am, the more secure that I feel in this world, the more confidence I will have in life. However, folks, what does the Bible teach us? The Bible tells us that our treasure on this earth will only be corrupted by moth and rust, right? And if they're not corrupted by moth or rust, it's because they've first been stolen from us by thieves. Matthew chapter 6 is what Jesus taught. And for that reason, 1 Timothy 6:17 explicitly says to not trust in uncertain riches, but rather in the living God. Don't trust, don't find your social security, don't find your safety, don't find confidence in material things, but in the living God. Rather, we should walk by faith. And the confidence is the spiritual security that we have as joint heirs with Jesus Christ, trusting the Lord to meet our needs and help us in spite of our social or our financial status. That's a Christian ethic. It's so different than the American dream. That Christian ethic is further explained in verse number 6, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? That's convicting. May our confidence be in the Lord, our helper. There's more to a Christian ethic in verses 7 through 9. I'm going to call it Christian position. Christian position. There's Christian purity in verse 4. There's Christian possessions in verses 5 and 6. And then in verses 7 through 9, Christian possession. Let me read those. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow considering the outcome of their conduct. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. I'll stop there. What is the author saying? I think he's challenging us here to follow, letter A, the faith of our fathers. Positionally, we ought to follow the faith or in the faith footsteps of our spiritual leaders because the word of God that they spoke to us or that they speak to us is as unchangeable and immutable as Jesus Christ himself. The instruction there at the beginning of verse number 9 is to maintain that position, to not be moved by various and strange doctrines like the Galatians who turned aside so quickly after another gospel. And the New Testament is full of warnings against false teachers and false prophets and savage wolves who will parade themselves like sheep, arising from within us, speaking perverse things to draw disciples away after them, rather than our position of following in the faith of our fathers. And folks, here's the thing. It isn't only a matter of orthodoxy, that is what is said, but it's also a matter of orthopraxy, that's how we behave. It's not only a matter of what is declared positionally, but how one lives practically. The phrase there in verse number 7 says, Those who rule over you, it's also there in verse 17, both in verse 7 and in verse 17, those who rule over you refer to the spiritual leadership of the pastor or the elder or the bishops, the overseers. Don't just listen to what spiritual leadership says, but watch how they live, their conduct. The word translated consider there in verse number 7 is, considering in verse number 7 is the word that means to observe closely, watch closely. Okay, then what should we see as we watch closely? Notice the outcome or the result or the end of their faith. What does their faith look like when the rubber meets the road? That is why Paul told Timothy, be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, and in purity. And according to Hebrews 13, verse number 9, if you are following the faith of your spiritual leadership, it's not simply listening to what they say, but it's watching how they live. That's your position. Okay, then as you listen to what they say, the immutable word of God, and as you watch how they behave, considering the end of their faith, their conduct, what should you hear and see? And that's letter B, the grace of God. The grace of God. I want you to notice it there in verse number 9, the end of verse number 9. For it is good that the heart be established. This is your position. Dear Fourth Baptist Church member, your position is that your heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. It is the grace of God that establishes the heart, the true heart of chapter 10, verse 22. For you see, our position of favor in God's eyes does not come from the dietary laws of the Old Covenant or any other form of legalism for that matter. It is by grace alone. And then if our Christian position is established by grace, what is our Christian ethic? It is one of grace. We do not occupy ourselves with spiritual legalism at the end of verse number 9, but rather we function in the realm of grace. That's our position. Pastor Matt, what's Fourth Baptist Church's position on? Name the issue. Here's our primary position. It's a position of grace. It's God's grace to us that has established our hearts. So what does this do for us? Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound more and more? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live in it any longer? Our position as dead with Christ. Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Folks, that's our position. That's our Christian ethic. Here's the short of it. My time is up. As pilgrims and strangers on this earth, we function with a different ethic than those around us. There are a different set of principles that inform and form our life and lifestyle that is distinct from the world. And folks, that's okay, because this world is not our home. Do you get that? This is not where we belong. We're just passing through. And so we live in a different way. Let's pray. Oh, dear God, I pray that you would find us to be salt and light, that we might live our lives practically in a different way, with a different ethic, because of our death, burial, and resurrection with Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we would cling to our position, our hearts might be established by grace, and that we might function in that way. For I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.